Well, I wonder what the best news that you have ever received was. We had a call yesterday from my nephew to tell us that he had just got engaged to his girlfriend. And via social media, there were pretty quickly some pictures of this very happy event. And my sister's family were clearly very happy about this. There was lots of smiles. I think there was even some champagne wandering around in one of the pictures. It was clearly a big and a very, very happy day. It was good news for my sister and her family, and particularly for my nephew and his fiancé. I wonder what other things you might think of as being really good news. Maybe you've had some fantastic exam results and you've been offered a top place at some university or some college or something. I guess many in our society think the best news would be to win the lottery and then they could have all their dreams fulfilled. I'm not sure it quite works out like that. But great though many of those things are, what we are celebrating this morning in terms of the resurrection is something just on a completely different, in a completely different league in terms of news. Our caption sort of for our Easter leaflet was, the best news ever. And Jesus' death and resurrection are the best news ever. I guess all those bits of news that I was talking about, my nephew and, you know, getting some really good exam results, they tell me very much about me and what I'm enjoying. And they tend to be, you know, they're just for this life. But Jesus' resurrection is not just for this life. Jesus' resurrection transforms not just this life, but all eternity. And it doesn't just affect my life. There will be millions of people all over the world, in every corner of the globe, who will be celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection this weekend. We're going to spend just some time thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection today. So John chapter 20 that Simon kindly read for us is an eyewitness account of the events of the resurrection. So John, the writer of the gospel, he was one of Jesus' closest disciples and friends. He traveled with Jesus for those last 3 years of Jesus' life when he had his active ministry. In fact, he's one of the sort of three inner disciples. He'd watched Jesus die, and now he was the eyewitness to the historical facts of the resurrection. And he's written it all down for us so that we can have an eyewitness account of it. Come just over a page to page 1091, so page 1091. And the last couple of sentences of John's gospel. There's just this footnote that somebody else has clearly added. Verse 24, at the top of page 1091. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So saying, here is the disciple who saw these things. He's testifying. So legal language that John was the eyewitness who wrote down these things, so that we can know them, because we know his testimony is true. So John saw the death of Jesus. He saw the empty tomb, and he too experienced the risen Christ. He saw him, he met with him, he ate with him, he talked with him. And our first kids' question is, why can we have confidence that John knew about Jesus' death and resurrection? Why can we have confidence that John knew about Jesus' death and resurrection? And it's also worth pointing out that along with all the first eyewitnesses, John suffered massively for proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. He suffered great hostility. He suffered great persecution. We know that later in his life, he was sent into exile away from his home. And many of the early disciples who had seen Jesus risen from the dead were killed because of their witness to Jesus. But they knew it was the most important thing that they had ever experienced. They touched him, they talked with him, they'd seen him, and they knew they just had to keep proclaiming it because it is the best news in the world. And so what we're going to do this morning is to look at some of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to get some more windows open. I can see it's a bit stuffy in here. Anna, could you do a window? I might see if I can open this one. Sorry, Philippe. That was me getting too close to the thing, wasn't it? Sorry about that. Right. Okay. So the first thing we're going to think about is a little bit about seeing the evidence. This isn't working. Seeing the evidence. So in chapter 19, come back with me to chapter 19. Jesus' death and burial are recorded for us. So I'll pick it up in verse 33. But when they had come to Jesus, that's the soldiers. Am I doing something wrong, Philippe? Is that right? Okay. Verse 33. But when that is, the Roman soldiers had come to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So often soldiers would break the legs of people who were crucified because that would bring about their deaths more quickly. But they know Jesus is dead. But just to make sure, verse 34, instead one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it, this is John, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. Again, the emphasis is very much on the eyewitness of John as he sees this event. So there is Jesus. He is definitely dead. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, a man who'd early visited Jesus at night. Verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen, and then they put it in the tomb. And then at the beginning of chapter 20, we get Mary coming to the tomb. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Again, this is John, who is the writer of this gospel, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. Notice again and again this emphasis on seeing. Again and again we get this emphasis on seeing. So Mary in verse 2, she sees. She's there. She sees. It's an eyewitness that the stone has been rolled away. John comes. Verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So you can see that the tomb is empty, that Jesus' body is not there, and he's just got the strips of linen. Or look at verse 6, the same thing we hear of Simon Peter, came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw, again, that emphasis of looking at, he sees the strips of linen. And that emphasis goes through the whole account. So just on to verse 18, across at the top of the other column there. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Again, there's this emphasis on seeing. And then we won't look at it this morning, but come down to verse 25. So the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." It's a massive emphasis on the fact that they saw the empty tomb and they saw the risen Jesus. Belief in the resurrection is not a blind belief. It's not just something that we've made up. This is a belief based on eyewitness evidence. And can I encourage you, if you'd like to know more about that, we can't have a look at all the evidence. There's a little booklet called The Case for Easter, just working through some of the evidence. There are a few copies on the table there. By all means, do take one and read it and look through and weigh the evidence. Lee Strobel, who wrote this booklet, he was an atheist. His wife became a Christian. He wanted to disprove Christianity. And he basically became a believer because he looked at the evidence of the resurrection, looked at the evidence for Jesus. You can see that the claim to be the Son of God was based in history. So please do take that booklet and read it. So Jesus appears to Mary. We pick the story up in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teachers. Jesus uses her name. He remembers her, she remembers his voice, and she realizes who it is as she sees who it is. And then we get a series, I think, of extraordinary statements from the Lord Jesus Christ as he explains really what his resurrection means and why it is so significant today. I think sometimes you can talk to people and say, yes, Jesus really rose from the dead. And at which point they slightly shrug their shoulders and go, well, so what? What difference does it mean that a man rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? I mean, it's 2,000 years ago. What is its significance for today? How could it possibly be significant for me in the 20th and 21st century? But I think as Jesus talks to Mary and then the disciples, we get a very close, a good picture of what is going on here. So Mary turns and sees Jesus. And we read that we are called into God's family. Let's pick it up in verse 17, right at the bottom of page 1089. Jesus says to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." He's going back to the Father. But it's what he says next in many ways that I find so staggering. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. He says to Mary, "Go to my brothers." And he doesn't mean his literal brothers, his, you know, his genetic family brothers. He clearly means his disciples, because that's where Mary goes. Here is Jesus, the eternal Son of God. He has just risen from the dead. He is just about to return to his Father in heaven. And he calls his human disciples my brothers. It's very simple, my brothers. Jesus is saying that through his death and his resurrection, Jesus has become a brother to those who follow him. And then that, of course, is not all. "I am ascending to my Father," well, we've known that, "and your Father, to my God and your God." Now that Jesus has died, now that he's risen again, we're not only his brothers, he's not only our brother, we can now call God Father. We are called into the family of God. That is a wonderful and a brilliant and amazing thing. It's as if we've been adopted by God. It's as if we've been called to join God's family. Jesus is now our brother, and God is now our Father. Sometimes when you talk to people about God and they're not Christians, they sort of, well, yeah, there might be a God, but he seems very distant and very remote and slightly irrelevant. But for the Christian, we know that God has called us into his family. He's our Father. He cares for us. He loves us. He wants to protect us. Jesus is now our brother, and God is now our Father. So we've been adopted into God's family. God has said to us, "Come and be part of my family. Come under my care. Come under my protection and love." And Jesus, he's no longer this remote figure in history. He's now our brother, risen from the dead. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about him promising to pour out mercy and grace and help to his followers. That is fantastic news. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. And one of the great privileges as a Christian that we have is that we can pray to God as Father. Sometimes maybe if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you lose sight of quite how fantastic it is. Jesus says when he teaches the Lord's Prayer, "Begin, our Father in heaven." It's very simple words, but it's profound. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can call God Father. He is our Father. He's adopted us into his family. We can come to him as a child would come to their father and talk to him. A second kid's question, what can Christians now call God? What can Christians now call God? But there's more good news as Jesus comes. He comes to his disciples in verses 19 to 23. And again, he says some profound words here. Peace with God. He says it twice at the end of verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Now again, we can just think maybe that's slightly bland saying, or just sort of bland sort of greeting. But no, there's something again very profound in these words, "Peace be with you." Remember, he is here talking to members of the human race. Members of the human race who had just crucified the Son of God, who just crucified him. And the disciples themselves had deserted him and betrayed him. And yet here he says, "Peace with me." You know, you can have peace. be with you. Jesus taught earlier on in the Gospels that the world hates God and is opposed to God. Now, again, I think when that sort of, we read that sort of language, maybe we think, well, Jesus, that language is a bit strong. You know, Jesus, you know, we don't hate you. You know, we may be a bit indifferent to you. We may prefer to ignore you, but we don't really hate you. Jesus, what do you mean when you say the world is hostile to God and not at peace with God? I think we can see it in the life of Jesus and what he means. So at the beginning of the gospel, this is slightly simplistic, but at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus heals people, and the people love him. The crowds flock to him. They can't get enough of him. He heals people. He cares for people. He provides them a great meal. He's fantastic. But then as time goes on, he begins to make these claims that he really is the Son of God, and that because he's the Son of God, people actually should be following him and submitting to him. And once he begins to say that, he begins to point out the faults of the religious leaders and some of the other people. That is when the hatred begins to rise. And ultimately, of course, we put him to death. And that's the same with us, I think. You know, if we're honest, we're happy enough with God if he just sort of leaves us be and he gives us life and breath and everything. But, you know, he just leaves us be apart from that and lets us get on with our own lives. That's fine. But when God or his followers begin to point out that actually we all belong to God, we need to repent, we're accountable to God, he is our judge, well, then the hostility will begin to rise. When the Bible begins to tell us that we need to stop running our own lives our own way, we need to submit to God, our attitude begins to change. How dare God say that? How dare he insist that he is our God and that he has the right to tell us what to do? And then our hatred kicks in. But here, Jesus says we can have peace with God. That hostility can end and we can be at peace with God. It's worth reflecting on your life. Maybe if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this morning, you're just here thinking about the Christian faith. What is your attitude to God really, deep down inside? I say you may just feel that, well, he's okay if he's out there and he's not really interfering with my life. But what is your real attitude if I begin to say, look, he is your God. You need to be following him. You need to submit to him. Do you feel there's anything inside you that's beginning to rile against that? Well, Jesus says, if you come to me, the hostilities are laid down. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' resurrection, we can have peace with God. And that must be an extraordinary experience for the disciples. You remember, so here are the disciples, and 2 days before this, they had deserted Jesus. They had run away. They denied Jesus. I wonder what they were feeling about Jesus suddenly appearing in the room with them. Would he be angry with them? He had every right to be angry with them. Would he be warning them of his judgment? Well, whatever they feel he should be doing, it is clear what he says. Peace be with you. And in case they missed it the first time again in verse 21, peace be with you. And again, that is one of the great benefits of the Christian faith, one of the great benefits of death, the death of Jesus and his resurrection. We're not only part of his family, but we have peace with God. And even as a Christian, I know how much that is good news for me, because I know that even as a Christian, I can rebel against God, I can be selfish, I can go my own way, as I often do. And yet I can have confidence that on the last day, when I am standing before God, because I've trusted in Jesus, because of his death on the cross, I can know that I can have peace with God. I can be absolutely confident of that, not because of anything I've done, but because of the words that Jesus speaks here. Peace be with you. So I'm asking, do you want that assurance? Do you want that assurance? Do you want, on the day that you die and you're standing before God, do you want that assurance that God will say, peace be with you? And the only way to get that is through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, through trusting in his death and his resurrection. And if you don't have that peace, please come and talk to me. Please talk to Gerard. And have that peace. Third kid's question, what does Jesus offer his disciples? What does Jesus offer his disciples? So I say, if you're visiting here this morning, maybe you picked up one of our flyers. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you're investigating about Jesus and the Christian faith. John wants to present the eyewitness testimony about Jesus' death, about Jesus' the empty tomb, and about Jesus' resurrection. He wants to give us that evidence. And because of that, it means that we can be part of God's family. We can be a child of God, call God Father, with Jesus as our brother. Through Jesus' death, we can stop being rebels and we can have peace with God. And I say, if you're not a Christian, I really want to challenge you, encourage you. This is really good news. This is the best news ever. Please accept it. Please take hold of it. So if you don't know how to do that, please do come and talk to me about that. But it's also important to note that this message is not just for those first disciples. It's not just for believers. Because finally we notice that Jesus sends his disciples into the world. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So if we trust in Jesus, we're now part of his family, we have peace with God, but we're also here given this great commission to go into the world as God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ sends his disciples. They bring the forgiveness of sins. That's quite strange. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I think that's to do with just the way that the disciples went out to preach the good news of forgiveness. And if people accepted that forgiveness, then they were forgiven. And if they rejected the disciples and their message, then they were not forgiven. Jesus described earlier in the Gospels the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We've been doing a Bible overview, and we think about the fact that the lamb used to be a symbol, or, well, it was the truth, that you could put your sins on a lamb, and the lamb would then be sacrificed, and the sin was taken away from you. And here Jesus is described as the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now he calls us to take that message to the ends of the earth. That is an awesome task. But by God's grace, and we'll see this with in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the church has been carrying that on until this day. I think I'm right saying there's not a single country in the world where there are not at least some believers. There are tens of millions, possibly hundreds of millions of Christians in Africa, in China. The gospel is spreading all over the world. And Jesus wants this good news of forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, to go to the ends of the earth. We're not alone. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus said he won't leave us as orphans. He will give us his Holy Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses. And again, we've seen how that happens, how God's Spirit came upon those first disciples. They were very timid. They were in that room, locked door, because of fear of the Jews. But now, through Jesus' Spirit, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, they are emboldened to go out and whatever they face, to preach the gospel, even in the face of death. And myself, the early disciples on the whole were killed because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, those first apostles. And so they bring the good news of peace with God and the good news of forgiveness to the ends of the earth. Final kids question. What does God want his disciples to do? What does God want his disciples to do? And again, I want to challenge myself, and I want to challenge you. Do we take, if you're a Christian this morning, do we take this commission seriously? It's very easy for us. We're a nice, comfortable area, and you know, middle class Wanstead, and it's all very comfortable, and it's all very settled. But nevertheless, God still has this great commission for us to go. As God sent Jesus into the world, so he sends us into the world. Now, for some here, it is worth an idea. We often think about this. You know, should I be moving to a different part of the world to do this? I don't we think about that very much. Should I be thinking of going to a different part of the world? One of the great things about being linked up with Crosslinks, the mission agency, is we read of people who are going, out from Britain and from Christchurch Leighton. Crosslinks have sent out a couple to Moldova, a couple to the Gambia in Africa, a couple to Mayotte, just off Madagascar, and France. So, you know, people are going out, and it's good to be challenged. Are there places in the world that need to hear the gospel that I could go and help and be involved with? A bit closer to home, some of us might mean considering getting involved in this Clay Hall Barkingside plant that we've been talking about and praying about, maybe even possibly moving there as that plan develops, and let's keep praying that it would develop. Sometimes it seems very precarious. Please do keep praying that that would develop. But even if we don't feel that we should move, for all of us, it means that we should be prayerfully seeking to speak for Christ and his gospel around us. I don't know, be that at school, be that at workplaces, be that amongst our family, be that amongst our neighbours. Maybe it means, you know, come and have a go at our door-to-door visiting programme. We'll be doing that in a month's time or so. We had a great time on Wanstead High Street yesterday just trying to chat to people about the gospel. It's very easy, I think, to say in a sort of middle-class area just to think, be just very comfortable. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, it's fine. I can just sit and enjoy. I can enjoy church. I can enjoy these things. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. What is the best news that you have ever heard? Well, undoubtedly, if you've been sitting here this morning and you haven't fallen asleep in the heat, the best news you've ever heard is Jesus' death and resurrection. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, just think what is being offered to you. Rather than facing God's judgment, we're being called into God's family. We're being given peace with God. We're being offered forgiveness for all our wrongdoings, so that when we stand before God on the last day, we won't fall under his judgment, but we will enjoy peace with God in all eternity. And so I can encourage you, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, even today. And if you have received Christ, we have received all those benefits, then Jesus here reminds us of our great responsibility. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Well, I hope you indeed do have a very good Easter day. I've just left a question on the bottom there, maybe discuss over coffee. What impact does Jesus' resurrection have on you? How difference does it make to your life? Well, let's pray that we would indeed understand this and live it out in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you so much for the event that we are remembering today. We praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come into the world to die for our sins, to bring us peace with you. Thank you that he has risen again, and we can see these amazing words that he speaks about being our brother, about how you have become our father through what he has done through his death and resurrection. About peace with you, that we can stand before you on that last day and know we will have peace with you. Please, Father, may we understand these things, rejoice in them. I pray for any here who aren't sure about these things, Father. Please help them to understand how great this good news is. And Father, we pray for those of us who do know you. Father, we thank you for those who, we thank you that Jesus was willing to come, was willing to be sent. We thank you that those who were sent to us, maybe family members, maybe friends, maybe people from other churches who came and shared the good news with us, maybe on camps, we praise you for that. And Father, may we heed this responsibility that as you empower us by your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed be going to share the gospel with those around us, Father. Or if that's overseas somewhere, Father, then maybe that as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.